So this evening, I want to tell you a little bit about myself for those of you who don't know me. As Abby so wonderfully pronounced, my last name is LaForestier. It's a French name, and my ancestors are from France. So many years ago, my ancestors actually owned a vineyard in France, in the region of Champagne. And my parents actually have a LaForestier bottle of champagne. We don't know the year, but this vineyard and the property that champagne came from, it was all damaged and it had to be sold because of Nazi forces marching into France and invading during the Second World War. And so my family ended up losing the vineyard. They lost, the vineyard. And I can only imagine the sense of hopelessness that they were feeling, the uncertainty that they had about the future, the fears that they had in the face of war. And so today, I want to talk about a story of hope. Hope in the face of an uncertain future. And that story is about the sale of another property, not a vineyard, this time a field. A field that was owned by Hanamel, who is the cousin of the prophet Jeremiah. Now, Hanamel was a man experiencing hopelessness and uncertainty in the face of war. And for Hanamel, this uncertainty was not just about his future, but also the future of God's people as a whole. The people of Judah and Jerusalem, they're about to be carried off into exile by the Babylonians, taken from the promised land, the place where they've lived for generations and generations, and the place where they have been near the very presence of God who dwells with them in the temple in Jerusalem. The people of God's promised land about to be exiled from that promised land. So let us turn to the word of the Lord. So I invite you to bow your hearts with me as we pray. Lord God, by your Holy Spirit, open our minds and lead us into your truth, that we might hear your voice as we read your word. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. So yes, we're opening the word of the Lord to Jeremiah chapter 32, the first 15 verses. If you have your Bible with you, you can flip there. Otherwise, I think the words are going to be on the screen. Yeah, so chapter 32, Jeremiah, the first 15 verses. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. The army of the king of Babylon was then besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was confined in the courtyard of the guard in the royal palace of Judah. Now Zedekiah, king of Judah, had imprisoned him there, saying, "Why do you prophesy as you do? You say, 'This is what the Lord says. I am about to give this city into the hands of the king of Babylon, and he will capture it.' Zedekiah, king of Judah, will not escape the Babylonians, but will certainly be given into the hands of the king of Babylon, and will speak with him face to face and see him with his own eyes. He will take Zedekiah to Babylon, where he will remain until I deal with him, declares the Lord. If you fight against the Babylonians, you will not succeed." Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me. Hanamel, son of Shallum, your uncle, is going to come to you and say, 'Buy my field at Anathoth, because as nearest relative, it is your right and duty to buy it.' Then just as the Lord had said, my cousin Hanamel came to me in the courtyard of the guard and said, 'Buy my field at Anathoth in the territory of Benjamin. Since it is your right to redeem it and possess it, buy it for yourself.' I knew that this was the word of the Lord, so I bought the field at Anathoth from my cousin Hanamel and weighed out for him 17 shekels of silver. I signed and sealed the deed, had it witnessed, and weighed out the silver on the scales. I took the deed of purchase, the sealed copy containing the terms and conditions, as well as the unsealed copy, and I gave this deed to Baruch, son of Neriah, the son of Messiah, in the presence of my cousin Hanamel, and of the witnesses who had signed the deed, and all of the Jews sitting in the courtyard of the guard. In their presence, I gave Baruch these instructions. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Take these documents, both the sealed and unsealed copies of the deed of purchase, and put them in a clay jar, so they will last a long time. For this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Houses, fields, and vineyards will again be bought in this land. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So to modern ears, this passage is kind of a strange sequence of events. Jeremiah tells us at the start of the chapter what year it is. He gives us some orienting details, which is helpful because this whole book is out of chronological order. He tells us about what's going on, and it doesn't sound very good. So Jeremiah is being held captive in Jerusalem because he's continually prophesying that the king of Judah is going to experience God's judgment. They're all going to experience the judgment for their unfaithfulness. That is the unfaithfulness that has continued now for generations and generations and generations. And this judgment is coming in the form of a foreign nation, Babylon. What's more, Jeremiah has been making specific allegations against his king, King Zedekiah, the king of Judah. Jeremiah keeps saying that everyone, including the king, was going to be taken captive by the Babylonians and carried off to Babylon. We can only imagine that Zedekiah, who is in Jerusalem there with Jeremiah, has a lot going on and he doesn't really have time to listen to this. His enemy is literally at the city gate, laying siege to his capital city. They're at the city walls. So picture this. This is the moment where Jeremiah says, okay, great. Hey, Jerusalem, listen up. You see those Babylonians laying siege to us right now? Yeah, God's going to hand us over to them. God's going to hand over our king over to their king. And it's a lost cause, so don't bother putting up a fight. Don't even listen to our king's efforts to stand up against the enemy. Even if you do, you're going to fail. So King Zedekiah, he must obviously be annoyed by this loudmouth, this prophetic word that God is against him, that God is against his efforts to avoid capture. And it's only natural. He wants to make it out alive and free. Can you blame him? I think not. So King Zedekiah then imprisons the loudmouth Jeremiah. It makes sense. And this isn't the first time that Jeremiah has warned of Jerusalem's downfall. Like I said, the people's unfaithfulness at this point had been continuing for generations and generations. And Jeremiah has been pronouncing mostly doom and gloom for 29 chapters up to this point. He's been singing the same tune for a while. Jeremiah 25 is 17 years before our text takes place. And there Jeremiah says he has already been shouting the same message for 23 years at that point. So in Jeremiah 25, his message is explained a little bit more thoroughly, and we'll see this on the screen as well, starting in verse 4. And though the Lord had sent all his servants, the prophets, to you again and again, you have not listened or paid any attention. They said, turn now, each of you, from your evil ways and your evil practices, and you can stay in the land the Lord gave to you and your ancestors forever and ever. Do not follow other gods to serve and worship them. Do not arouse my anger with what your hands have made. Then I will not harm you. But you did not listen to me, declares the Lord. And you have aroused my anger with what your hands have made, and you have brought harm to yourselves. Therefore, the Lord Almighty says this, because you have not listened to my words, I will summon all the peoples of the north and my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, declares the Lord. And I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all the surrounding nations. I will completely destroy them and make them an object of horror and scorn and an everlasting ruin. And he goes on. So it seems pretty clear. The people's unfaithfulness to Yahweh is not breaking news. Their impending removal from the promised land because of their unfaithfulness is not new. In the face of their sin, God's people who have been unfaithful and continually refuse to turn to their God in repentance, they're facing eviction and an uncertain future in a foreign land. They're about to be kicked out of Jerusalem, and Jeremiah says, yeah, there's no hope for you. This is a people without hope. What hope could there possibly be in such dire circumstances? What hope could there possibly be? Because God has already spoken. I will give this city into the hands of the king of Babylon, and he will capture it. God's unfaithful people no longer have the certainty of the promised land for their future, for their children, and now they're questioning their status of their relationship with God. All this to say, in the face of their uncertain future, they have no hope. Now, Barbara Brown Taylor, and we have an image of her, is often the textbook example for solid and engaging biblical preaching. And in the introduction to her book, The Preaching Life, she shares this story about her travels through the mountains in the northeasternmost part of Turkey. Hiking in the wilderness, the mountainside is full of these tall, towering trees and rushing streams. And although this sparsely populated region is beautiful, it's an absolutely beautiful setting, it really is the middle of nowhere. And yet, once upon a time, this middle of nowhere was actually the center of somewhere. So in the 10th and 11th centuries, this area was the thriving and prosperous kingdom of Georgia. So the tour guide led the group up a dirt road on the side of a mountain and beyond a dense grouping of trees, and then they were surprised to find this towering remains of an ancient cathedral. Once this cathedral was beautifully ornate and a proud gathering place for worshipers, but now this cathedral stands in complete ruins. And Barbara describes the silence that fell over the group as they gazed up at this colossal stone church waiting to see if they would be welcomed in. And it soon became clear that no invitation was coming, because once this was a busy meeting place for Christian worship, this cathedral now is nothing more than a skeleton, the bones of what had once been alive and well. Standing in the middle of the sanctuary, you can see grasses growing between the cracks in the stone walls, and the statues, if they haven't been torn down, have become totally unrecognizable from the wear of weather and time, because the sky pierced through a massive hole in the ceiling. And reflecting on the state of the cathedral, Barbara remarks this. She says, "It's one thing to talk about the post-Christian era, and quite another to walk around inside it. Christianity died in Turkey, the land that gave birth to Paul, and that he found so fertile for sowing the seed of the gospel, the land in the lands of Ephesus, Galatia, Colossae, Nicaea. And yet today, the Christian population in Turkey is less than 1%. You know, people have been saying for years that the church can't go on as it is, that we in North America are living in a, quote, post-Christian society. Now, I share Barbara Brown Taylor's story because it highlights so perfectly the fear that many of us have expressed about the future. In the face of uncertainty, we have a tendency to default towards hopelessness. And yes, some of us may hold uncertainty in our hearts about the future of the church, maybe in North America or in Canada or in our contexts. But this uncertainty about the future I'm talking about, it's not limited to the church. It represents any uncertainty you hold about the future. Isn't our default in the face of uncertainty to lean towards hopelessness? Barbara Brown Taylor says, looking around that magnificent Georgian cathedral that had been abandoned for almost 1,000 years, I imagined my own parish in its place. Can we imagine stumbling into this building having been abandoned 1,000 years ago? The amazing wood ceiling totally rotten through, the windows gone, and moss lining the aisles rather than the carpet runners that are there today. Barbara summarizes the hopelessness that she felt standing in the ruins of a formerly Christian kingdom by saying this. She says, "Such a thing is not impossible. That's what I learned in the ruin on the hillside." So this feeling of hopelessness, a future where the relationship between God and his people has been abandoned and where the city only holds ruins of the former places of worship, this is the hopeless reality of what Jeremiah has been warning. And yet, even the hopelessness of a people under siege, about to be taken off into captivity, this is where God speaks. God speaks a message of peace in the midst of war, a message of hope in the face of hopelessness. Jeremiah hears the word of the Lord, and yet when we read what happens, I don't think many of us would identify this as the word of the Lord if it happened to us, if it happened in our own lives. See, his cousin Hanamel comes to pay him a visit and says, "You know, times have been really tough, Jeremiah. Our family has this field only a few miles from Jerusalem at Anathoth, and because of everything going on, the siege and the Babylonian army, this land is no longer an asset to me. I just can't afford to keep it. So it's going up for sale. And Jeremiah, you're my cousin, and as my nearest relative, though this land is totally worthless, especially if what you're saying is true, that the king will fail and we'll all be carried off into exile, well, anyway, you've got first dibs on buying the right to use this land. You have the duty to redeem this land so that it doesn't fall out of the family. You have what's called the right of redemption." So Jeremiah hears the hopelessness in his cousin's words, the hopelessness of the offer to buy a worthless field, and he somehow clearly hears the word of the Lord. Jeremiah is steeped in the scriptures, and when he's presented with the opportunity to be the redeemer of this land so it doesn't fall out of the family, what does he think of? Well, he remembers Boaz in the book of Ruth. He remembers that Boaz is revered for stepping up and for purchasing a plot of land on behalf of Naomi so that the land might remain in the family. Just when all seems hopeless, when Naomi's closest relative, the one with the right of redemption, when he doesn't fulfill his duty, when he flakes out, that's when Boaz steps up and buys the land. Now, Jeremiah is so steeped in the scriptures, and he's equipped to recognize God's hope-filled acts of restoration in the world. And this should come to us as a word of encouragement, that being saturated in God's word, spending time in scripture, equips us to recognize God's hope-filled acts of restoration all around us. Now, I want to be very clear about Hanamel's offer of this field to Jeremiah. It's not a buy low, sell high sort of opportunity. That's not the hope that Jeremiah recognizes in his cousin's offer. And the Jewish law said that land is to be passed down from generation to generation and was not for the purpose of selling for profit, nothing like how we view real estate today. This means that when Hanamel comes to Jeremiah, he's pressuring Jeremiah to keep the field in the family. And even so, for Jeremiah, this is just a bad investment. It's just a bad idea. He wasn't buying the field to pass down because he has no children, nor was he buying it at a time when it could be used. The field is currently inaccessible if it's not already trampled by the Babylonian army and totally useless. And yet Jeremiah hears this request, recognizes himself as having the opportunity to either act like Boaz or the relative who flaked out. And he hears this as the word of the Lord. Jeremiah buys this field because God has a statement to make about his people's future, a statement about the kind of God that the Israelites have been avoiding all these long years in their perpetual sinfulness, generation after generation. Jeremiah fills out the paperwork. He preserves the contract so that God's message will endure. And verses 14 and 15 say this. "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Take these documents, both the sealed and unsealed copies of the deed of purchase, and put them in a clay jar so they will last a long time. For this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Houses, fields, and vineyards will again be bought in this land." But isn't this the exact opposite of what Jeremiah has been saying for 40 years? The very impending doom and demise that he's been warning about is literally at the door. The army is at the city gate. He's been imprisoned for pointing out how hopeless this situation is. And this is when Jeremiah hears God provide his people with the future hope of restoration. One thing that's happening here is that God is disillusioning his people. They've been operating with this attitude that because they're God's people, because they are in the promised land, that they're all good. They're inclined to believe King Zedekiah, that everything will be all right, because that's the easier option for them if everything were to turn out all right, isn't it? But even with a redemptive plan in place, God never says his people get off scot-free. No, they haven't heeded Jeremiah's warning. They have not repented. Just like the generation of Israelites who wandered in the desert for 40 years because of their lack of faith, so too this generation will indeed suffer the consequences of their actions. God doesn't prevent them from experiencing these consequences. They will indeed be exiled. And the same goes for us. We don't get to escape the consequences of our actions either. This message to repent of their unfaithfulness or else be removed from the promised land has been clear right from the very beginning. Even while the Israelites were still with Moses before they had crossed the Jordan into the promised land, these were the terms and conditions that God had laid out. In Deuteronomy 4, 25 to 31, Moses explains what might have happened to the Israelites when they crossed into the promised land and lived there for many generations. So Deuteronomy 4, starting in verse 25, says this: "After you have had children and grandchildren and have lived in the land a long time, if you then become corrupt and make any kind of idol, doing evil in the eyes of the Lord your God and arousing his anger, I call the heavens and the earth as witnesses against you this day that you will quickly perish from the land, and that you are the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess. You will not live there long, but will certainly be destroyed. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and only a few of you will survive among the nations to which the Lord will drive you. There you will worship man-made gods of wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or eat or smell. But if from there you seek the Lord your God, you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in distress and all these things have happened to you, then in later days you will return to the Lord your God and obey him. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not abandon or destroy you, forget the covenant with your ancestors, which he confirmed to them by oath." So the people knew that even generations before, from the moment they crossed into the Jordan River into the promised land, that if they abandoned their God, they would be driven out of the land, scattered among the nations. And yet, there would be a way back. If from exile they would seek the Lord, God assures them that they would return to him. God, who is always faithful, showing his love to 1,000 generations, provides his people with this future hope of restoration. Restoration of land, yes, but more importantly is what this physical restoration of land represents spiritually. That is, restoration of the relationship between Yahweh and his, at this point in the story, soon-to-be exiled people. God doesn't prevent them from experiencing the consequences of their actions, because indeed, 70 years do go by, and the exiled people live under Babylonian rule and law for all this time. And in that Babylonian exile, we hear echoes of the first time that Babylon is mentioned in Scripture. In Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel, a name that is short for and intended to be understood as Babylon, where already once God scattered his people among the nations because of their sin. And here again, God is using Babylon to scatter his people because of their sin, the sin which necessarily distances them from their holy God. And yet, after these 70 years, God fulfills what Jeremiah prophesied in the purchase of this field and what Moses had conveyed in the wilderness generations before. Though Jeremiah does not live to see the restoration of God's people to the promised land, it absolutely does happen. There does come a time when Jeremiah's field is a source of plenty once again. And yet, this restoration of land is only an image of the reality of restored relationship between God and his people. God didn't prevent his people from experiencing the consequences of their actions, but he remained true to his word. He restored his people to himself by bringing them back home. by calling them from among the nations, by disillusioning them of their arrogant ways. Just like God dissuades his people of the notion that they are exempt from consequences because of their status as children of God, Barbara Brown Taylor concludes her story about the abandoned church by reflecting on disillusionment. That when we build something so grand, like a mighty cathedral on a mountainside, we would never imagine such a thing could ever come crumbling down. We could never imagine our grandest efforts would be allowed to fail. And yet, when God lets this happen, when we are disillusioned, God exposes an idol that we have propped up in his place. When we feel disappointed because God has allowed something to fail that we never thought could have failed, God is exposing that we have elevated that thing as an idol in place of God. You see, God doesn't need a mighty cathedral to be the mighty God. Don't the heavens declare the glory of God? God doesn't need my wealth in order to be a generous and providential God. Doesn't Scripture tell us that he cares for me even more than the birds who do not store up provisions and wealth? God doesn't need to piggyback on our idols to be worthy of worship, to be everything he says he is, and to be the ultimate source of our joy and hope. You see, later in Jeremiah 32, in verses 37 to 41, Jeremiah expands on the hope of the symbol of the purchased field, the promise of houses, fields, and vineyards from our text. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I will surely gather them from all the lands where I banished them in my furious anger and great wrath. I will bring them back to this place and let them live in safety. They will be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them singleness of heart and action so that they will always fear me, and that all will then go well for them and for their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will never stop doing good to them, and I will inspire them to fear me so that they will never turn away from me. I will rejoice in doing them good and will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and soul. In the face of uncertainty, when God exposes the hopelessness of their idols, he provides his people with the future hope of a singleness of heart and action, the future hope of an everlasting covenant, the future hope that they would never turn away from their God again. So where does this leave all of us? What hope is there in the face of uncertainty? Jeremiah shows us that the hope of this empty and worthless field that will one day again be a source and a center of life is an image of the faithfulness of God. That he is a faithful God who keeps his word. Indeed, God never stopped calling his people, even his unfaithful people in whom we can see ourselves reflected so clearly and so easily. God calls his people back from exile, and God calls us to himself anew every day. Not only is God calling us unrelentingly, but he has equipped us to recognize it, to encourage one another, to recognize his voice, and to hear him speak to us in Scripture. I think back to our natural tendency towards hopelessness, but as Christians, God has equipped us to lean on his character. What greater uncertainty in the history of humanity must have existed except for the disciples in the days after Jesus' crucifixion? In this depth of uncertainty and despair, it would have been easy to give up on God. It would have been easy to lose hope. And yet, what does our God bring out of his own death? A victory over death and despair, a victory over the grave, and a declaration that hope is never lost with God. It's so evident when you encounter someone who has lived a life steeped in the Scriptures like Jeremiah did, our response to circumstances, they change. God has not left us to be scattered among the nations because of our sin. He's called us back to himself and restored the relationship which we had broken. God has demonstrated his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5. And so the message of hope in the face of uncertainty, in the face of fear, is that our God has not abandoned us. In fact, he has made a way for us to be in close relationship with him again. This restored relationship between God and his people when they come out of exile, ultimately it sees its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, who physically came to earth, lived a full and a human life, died on a cross, and experienced on our behalf the consequence of our sin, which is death. All to make a way for us to be in close relationship with himself. See, God didn't prevent the consequences of our sin from happening. He took it on himself, and he experienced it in full. In his faithfulness, God has provided us the present hope of restored relationship with himself. For Judah, who's about to be exiled, it was a future hope of restoration. It was a promise in Scripture, but for us on the other side of the cross, we experience this restored relationship with God as a present hope, a hope not just for tomorrow, but also for today. And we experience that hope in the power of the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, living in us. And we sing about this faithfulness of God and the hope we have in our God frequently. When I was putting the sermon together, I jotted down a couple song references, and so here are a few of them. I will not fear. His promise is true. My God will come through always. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. So put your hope in God alone. Take courage in his power to save, completely and forever won by Christ emerging from the grave. My hope is hidden in the Lord. He flowers each promise of his word. When winter fades, I know that spring will come. The Lord is my salvation. How I love the voice of Jesus on the cross of Calvary. He declares his work is finished. He has spoken this hope to me. And finally, though the dread of night overwhelms my soul, he is here with me. I am not alone. And I'm sure there's many other songs of faithfulness that you can think of. But meditating on that last song, Ancient of Days, though the dread of night overwhelms my soul, he is here with me. I am not alone. Whatever worry it is that you fill in the blank for that is your dread of night, whatever seems to overwhelm your soul, or that has the power to consume your every thought, God transforms even the most hopeless of circumstances into a message of hope because his work is finished on the cross. When I think back on the ruins of that church cathedral, the image of a post-Christian world, God has already answered the hope for the future of his people. It's not in the future restoration of a building, or that cathedral in northern Turkey. The church is not made of lifeless bricks and stones. The church is you and me, brothers and sisters. The church is made of living stones. So while we do have a future hope of a new creation where there's peace, no more sadness, no more tears, no more war, we also have already witnessed the faithfulness of our God, who has already reconciled the brokenness that separates us from himself. God has already proclaimed a message of hope. He has fulfilled and made real the hope that Jeremiah foretold. And that hope is in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen. I invite you to pray with me. Holy God, we thank you that you are a God of hope, and that you have spoken this hope to us. That in the face of uncertainty, you have given us a hope for today and also a future hope. And we can bask in the radiance of your glory, Lord, when our world seems to be falling apart and we can't make sense of your plan, or when our efforts seem to fail, God, we pray that you would open our eyes to the idols that you're uncovering in our lives. Lord, show us the things that we've put in your place and grant us the humility to receive your correction. And know that you are a God who desires the best for us. So open our ears to hear the hope that you speak to us each day, even in the face of uncertainty, even in our tendency to default towards hopelessness. God, remind us that you have triumphed over evil and that your work is finished once and for all on the cross of Christ. And it's in his precious name, through your Holy Spirit, that we pray. Amen.